The word of God to be read and preached is John 18 on page 4 of the bulletin, or you may want to turn in your own copy or in some form. And as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading, God's word is without error, and it's infallible, utterly trustworthy. It's the very mind of God in print. And we're reading and considering verses 28 to 40 this morning of John 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And thus ends our reading. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. There's an outline provided, and you can have your scriptures open, and the children may be dismissed to attend children's church. Chuck Colson wrote a book 30 years ago. In fact, I know it was 1992. I got my copy out as I was studying for this and opened up. This is why it's important and good to write. When you give a book to somebody, write in and tell them what date it is, and maybe a little message to them. But it had been given to me Christmas of 92. And the name of the book, many of you, I'm sure, have read, is called The Body. And it had a huge impact on me. And I want to read to you the first three, they're brief, first three paragraphs of chapter 12 in this book. They say the pool is in the Alps, somewhere between Italy and Switzerland, hidden by early mists in the morning, ringed by mountain peaks, inaccessible except by a narrow footpath that forges a slender passage into the high valley. Those few who discover it find also a tall, gray-haired figure draped in a toga of imperial Rome. He kneels beside the ice-blue waters, but he will not look up. Bending low over the pool, dipping his hands into the liquid ice bubbling up from underground springs, he rubs one hand over the other. "I am innocent," he mumbles over and over, dipping and cleansing and wringing as he has for centuries. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Obviously, it's the tale of a man who struggles with his conscience and he loses. And legend has it, obviously, from what we've just read, that that man is Pilate, washing his hands of the guilt. It's really a difficult place to be. We might find ourselves there often, might find ourselves there daily. It's a struggle. It's a struggle living in this broken world. Struggle for anybody. Nobody's better than anybody else in this room. If you don't think that you're the only one who struggles, when there is something here before me that is the right thing to do, and upon consideration, I do the wrong thing. What's worse, though, is when we know this is the right thing to do, and we don't do it, and then we justify it. And it's easy to do. It sears our conscience. And the Christian, the believer, has the Holy Spirit. At that moment, the Holy Spirit pricks our conscience. The Holy Spirit shows us what is the sin before us. And depending on the hardness of our heart, actually, will lead us into certain areas of our lives. Sometimes they're difficult. Sometimes they're dark. But His entire purpose is to lead us to light. That's what the Holy Spirit does. By grace, He leads us to light. And when we say He's leading us to the light, we say He's leading us to the truth. Capital L, capital T. And in the truth, we find forgiveness for what we've done, don't we? We find that our shame of what we have just done, what we've just justified in our own lives, we see the shame and the guilt has been covered. It's already been paid for. It's taken away. And not only so, He's so gracious, He brings restoration. Restoration with Him first, and then restoration with others. Notice in verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, another place where we had left him. The first place they took him was Annas. We said that Annas was kind of like a godfather. He was pulling the strings. He had been the high priest. He had five sons and the son-in-law Caiaphas, who was the high priest this year. Then they had taken Jesus to Caiaphas and to the Sanhedrin. And then they'd actually had a religious trial before the full Sanhedrin. It was official, but it was a joke, as you and I well know. But now there's a shift from a religious trial to a civil trial. And so they head toward what is known as the Praetorium, which is the place where the Roman governor resided in Jerusalem. Pilate's house, Pilate's headquarters. It says in verse 28, it was early morning. And then get this. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. Imagine the height of hypocrisy. And is there really anything worse than religious hypocrisy? Think about it. And not only religious hypocrisy, but in the upper echelon, among the leaders, when there is found hypocrisy among the leaders in the church. We're blessed with these men here, our session, and these men who represent in his congregation. But they would attest, I'm sure as well as I would, that is the height of hypocrisy. And this irony, God forbid that these religious leaders would defile themselves by entering a Roman person's home or headquarters, but we're going to put to death an innocent man. Hypocrisy, that's one of the things that people, they will say about the church. Well, I'm not a church-going person because the church is full of hypocrites. And your answer probably should be, you're right. And I'm the chief, But hypocrisy does create more of a stench, doesn't it, for the church than we might hope to be putting out a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a church killer. It really is. Hypocrisy is just one example in Scripture that God talks about, that He hates, actually, is when people worship Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. That's the part. You say, well, God hates that. God hates worship. Yeah, God can hate worship. God can hate religion. And so we see in verse 29, Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? In the hypocrisy and in the higher echelon, we might say, I'm sorry, I apologize already. I used an illustration and a half, I'd say 1.5, this one was just a mention, of the movies The Godfather last week. I know you have to be careful what you say from the pulpit. But to say it 2 weeks in a row, I'm going to promise you I'm not going to bring up The Godfather movie for a long time, okay? But if you are familiar in the first Godfather at the end, when Michael is having his son christened and he's taking vows, and all the while he's having his enemies destroyed, at that very moment, one of the vows that he takes that we actually use in the PCA when we bring those excommunicated back into the church, do you renounce Satan? And you just see in his face, I do. And again, all the while he's waiting. Now, that is hypocrisy. Now, Pilate, he goes out to them. Okay, now here's some adjectives I found that describe Pontius Pilate. Morally weak, a vacillating man, cruel, a man who hated Jerusalem. He hated the Jews. It's going to come out in the coming weeks, he hated the Jews. A man pleaser, a self seeker, expedient, proud, superstitious, and irreligious, to name a few. Okay? And here's the Lord of glory, the King of kings, without sin, completely innocent, and this is the one he stands before. We said the same thing last week about Caiaphas. Caiaphas had wanted him dead for a while. He was the expedient one that said, you know, for the sake of the nation, what's the big deal about taking the life of one innocent man? Now he stands before this kind of individual who has this authority to send him to his death or not. In verse 30, they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So you wouldn't be wrong if you sensed in Pilate's voice disgust. But you also wouldn't be wrong if you pick up in the Jewish leadership a certain arrogance. We're not going to bring him to if the man's a saint. Obviously, he's done something wrong, Pilate, or we wouldn't have disturbed you. He's a troublemaker. In fact, the language is given to he is continually a criminal. He is continually stirring up trouble, and you're supposed to take care of that. And Pilate, he doesn't want anything to do. It's a Jewish problem. And so he says to them, verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And that's when they say, and no doubt get Pilate's attention, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Who said anything about death? You know, at this point, we don't know that what Pilate knew, what were they after? Maybe a flogging, you know, maybe a stoning, you know, something to punish this man for whatever he had done. But he's saying, in essence, you got to imagine, he's thinking, you're actually asking me to send this man to a Roman execution. It was the most heinous execution. Well, we know, and it's actually a great study. You probably Google it and find the study that's already been done for you. And that is to see how much during the last week, really all of Jesus' life, but in his last week and moments like this are simply fulfillments of Scripture. It's exactly the way that God had determined that it was going to be. So it's a reference to Deuteronomy 21:23. But verse 32 says this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Didn't have to be a question. He wasn't going to die of a heart attack. Wasn't going to die of cancer. He was going to die on a Roman cross. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. We say it basically. We say it every week. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Descended into hell, by the way. Opening article in the columns this week by Guy Waters. We've preached on that, I think, three times. We joke about it on staff. Sunday school classes, a little asterisk in the hymnal explaining it, is probably the number one question we get asked as ministers. What do we mean by he descended into hell? I point you to the columns in a great article by Guy Waters. But you notice our confession does not say he suffered under Annas or he suffered under Caiaphas. He suffered under Pontius Pilate because he was the Roman governor. He was the one. Now, he didn't have authority to take Jesus' life. We know that. Only Jesus had the authority to lay down his life and take it up again. But humanly speaking, he was the one who could sentence Jesus to death. Pilate, you know, at the end of all this, and we'll see this, but he doesn't see the guilt in him. He sees him as an innocent man. So, the interview with Jesus, beginning in verse 33, what you have in verses 28 to 32 is the weakness of the world, okay? I mean, the hypocrisy of the church. We've mentioned the hypocrisy. Now we're going to see weakness in the world. We'll see this in Pilate, in verse 33. So, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And again, the tone, it's important. You know, that's the idea. You, look at you. All mild and meek and bound. No army, no royal robes, no crown yet, right? You are King of the Jews. And now, the beauty in Jesus is, he's going to answer him with a question. If Jesus says yes outright like that, then he could be put to death of me. I mean, and Pilate would have reason. It's insurrection. If Jesus says no, then we all know he would be denying himself. So he answers with a question. And when he answers with verse 34, he's digging his finger into Pilate's dilemma. Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Are you asking me upon Roman authority, or to these people outside, did they tell you that I'm a king? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation, your own chief priests have delivered you over to me. And then interesting, what have you done? He didn't even know what he's done. He knows that Jesus isn't a threat to Rome. He obviously can see the man's not a king. And this is not his problem. Again, he sees it as a Jewish problem. You know, Jesus never denies in all of this. He would never deny being king. So he answers in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of the world. It's so great. And talking to someone this morning, even as they were dropping their children off, and we're thinking about, you know, what if you're in Pilate's place? Do we ever thank God for the day in which we live and the understanding that we have and all that's been written? Not to mention the fact the Holy Spirit has saved us and given us this understanding of truth. And here's Pilate. And Jesus is saying, my kingdom's not like your kingdom, Pilate. It's not of this world. If it were, I think the odds are something like 3 million to 3,000 in Jerusalem as we speak, and you would have already been overthrown. But my kingdom's not about violence and bloodshed and war. And that's when Pilate says, so you are a king. And I would say, before I even read, what he's saying to him is, you better believe I'm a king. He says, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. And this is the kind of king, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You better believe I'm a king. You better believe I was born that way. The angels announced that the king had come. And when the wise men were seeking to worship, they said, we're here to worship the king of the Jews. Yes, I am a king. But Pilate, I'm a shepherd king. I'm a messianic king. I rule hearts. And again, if you understand that, you only understand that because of the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's not something that you figured out. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to your spirit right now, you can hasten the day. We already know He's on His throne. We see Him. He's King Jesus. We hasten the day when we see Him in heaven, ruling in a new heaven and a new earth. Absolute, without sin. Can you imagine? And He said, and understanding truth. Pilate says, what is truth? When Jesus says, I bear witness about truth, you know, that's the rub, isn't it? I mean, that's what we're after. And that's what our culture acts like they're after. And here we say, that's why we need to be light. And that's why we need to make a difference and show people the kingdom of God. And why we need to speak up. Because the fact is, and it's not arrogance, it's humility when we say, we know the truth. We have absolute truth in God's word. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about Christ. So Pilate, when he says, what is truth? Do you think he's being cynical? We don't know. Who knows what truth is? Or is he really asking Jesus, someone who might know what truth is, to please tell me what is truth? It's probably the former, though, because he asks and he walks out of the room. After this, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Let's go back again to the $50,000 question. What do you call it? You know, what is truth? And we should all seek, wherever we are, students, whatever line of work, whatever you're in your home, what you're teaching your children, your influence, wherever God has placed you, with patients or clients or whomever, people you work with. What is truth? What is truth? And you need to know, as you learn this, we're all growing together, is that Pilate is the world. He's the poster child of relativism. I mean, we use language like postmodern, post-Christian, post-God. That's Pilate. You work with pilots, you go to school with pilots, you get taught by pilots, you walk on eggshells around pilots. But they're the ones who, as we said, relativism means, a lot of definitions, but I don't want to deal with Jesus. I don't want to deal with what is absolute truth. I don't want to deal with Christians. I'd rather cut them off. Just like the Jews. It's like the hypocrisy of the Jews, the religious leadership. I don't want anything to do, even to the point of saying, I really don't want to even deal with myself. I don't want to deal with my own misery or life or what is reality. What I want is just to do what I want to do. And if it feels okay, then I want to be okay with that. I want to believe that if it's okay in my own heart, then it must be okay. It's a dangerous place to be, to trust even within our own hearts. And we've seen this snowballing our culture, obviously. That you can't really know truth. But I'll tell you what I think truth is. This is the way it goes today, is it snowballs. And if you disagree with me, you obviously hate me. If you disagree with me, then you are a hateful person. In fact, if you disagree with me, you're judging me, and that hurts my feelings. And you shouldn't treat me like that. And if you treat me like that, then I'm not going to listen to you because you're prejudiced. You're prideful. In fact, I cut you off. Is that not it? Is that not the progression? And we all look at each other dumbfounded and wonder, how did it get this bad? Is it not upside down? Isn't that crazy? And there's some aspect where we should think, As Christians, would we expect anything different from those who do not understand absolute truth, and at the same time be willing to stand up and know how to speak absolute truth into that situation? Might ask, have I been cut off for the sake of absolute truth? Is there a pilot out there that I have stood up to and said, no, that's not true? Not whether a virus is a virus or a vaccine is a vaccine. We're talking about biblical absolute truth of God's word. And you could lose your job over it. And would you be willing to have a theology of losing your job for the sake of here's what is right and this is what my boss is telling me I have to do, and what's going to happen when I do lose it? I mentioned walking on eggshells or being around them daily. How many of us have had our world views actually changed because of pilots, or seeing our children and seeing what they learn in college and what they come back and they're saying, and you think, you didn't learn that under our roof. You know, it's because it's the pilot, it's the world. And you could dig a little deeper into all that. I know this is way above the children, but it's not above you middle schoolers, I can tell you. It's not above you high schoolers to know Professor Pilot. If he or she's not in your school now, he or she will be, and you'll meet Professor Pilot, and you'll meet Coach Pilot, and what they're going to tell you is, your mom and dad, well, they're just from the South. They're from Montgomery. They just think they know what's right, and if they're right, it's black and white. They actually believe in absolute truth, and you shouldn't believe that. They obviously didn't treat you well. Did they spank you? Well, they shouldn't have done that. That's a hate crime, you know, or some kind of, I mean, it just gets crazier and crazier, but it's not something to joke about, is it? Because we see it. We see it often. And I read one place, relativism is the refuge of the coward. And the church is no place for cowards. Pilate was a coward. What is truth? And the truth is sitting there at that moment right in front of him. The compromise, beginning in verse 38, after he had said this, he went back outside of the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him. I mean, there's no case here. There's no crime. There's no guilt. But look at that word in verse 39. That's where the cowardice of this man and our own selves too. I know this, but it's okay with me in my own heart if I have one more drink. You know, what is it? One more movie. You know, one more whatever, one more flirtatious conversation. I know this is wrong, but that's where we got it. As believers, and the Holy Spirit will help you. The Holy Spirit will give you the power. But with Pilate, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Of course, they cry for blood in verse 40. Not this man, but Barabbas. And then he ends by saying, now Barabbas was a robber. And boy, when he does that, he's putting a real life illustration right there in front of us of what the gospel is. A guilty man is set free and an innocent man dies. Barabbas, how in the world did you get out? You're walking among us. You're not carrying the cross. You're not being executed. What happened? He said, I don't know what happened. Somebody took my place. First John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Luther called it the great exchange. The one who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Our guilt and our sin, all these things we've even been talking about, and we're all guilty for all of sin. All of it is imputed to Him, every sin you've ever committed. and all of his righteousness, all of his innocence is imputed to you. It's not only yours for the substitution, it's yours, it's you, it describes you. You are righteous. The stark contrast between those who say, King Jesus, and mean it, and they sing, crown him with many crowns, we know that, and those who say, I don't want anything to do away with him. I don't want anything to do with him. And it can be so subtle. Even to the point of saying, well, I got this much Jesus in me, but you get to this place in my life, no, you come no further, Jesus, is the same thing as saying, I cast him away completely. There's those who say he's the way, the truth, and the life. And then there's those who say, there's my way, or my version of the truth, or my life. The beauty is that innocent one who, beaten and tortured for us, he went there and did that for us so that he could call us his friend. So let's rehearse as we close various sins that have been brought to light this morning, and we think about our own selves, and let's see what Jesus did with that sin. I think we said something about a cynical attitude. And even I want to speak to those who are trying to wring their hands over and over and say, you know, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty. Let go. Okay, I'm telling you, in him, you're forgiven. No longer need to wring your hands. It's already done. What about a hardness of heart or stubbornness or pride? Let me tell you, he's given you a new heart. He took that heart out. He gave you a heart of flesh. What, have you ever praised him with your lips, but you were far from him in your heart? Guess what? He died for that. Every time you've done it, he took it on himself. And he forgives you for that right now. Hypocrisy, laid on him. Redeemed you. Pilate, likeness, forgiven. Doesn't have any power over you. Misconceptions of what the kingdom of God is like, gone. Because you know why? He's drawn you into his kingdom. He's drawn you into the invisible kingdom, and he's using you to make visible what's invisible. That's how much grace and mercy, even you, you know, even me. Relativism? No, the truth will set you free. Oh, I pray right now, the Holy Spirit, because he's the only one who can do it. If you're caught up in relativism, that you would hear, only the truth will set you free from that. And he does. For Schaefer called it true truth. That's what frees you. And then lastly, Barabbas. I say, what, are you talking to me? Yeah, I'm talking to you, Barabbas. Barabbas, he took your place. He took your place. And that's why you're invited. For those for whom he took their place, the table is wide open. In fact, it's as wide open as his arms are wide open for you to receive you here. He longs to have a meal with you. He longs to have this kind of intimate fellowship you can't get anywhere else. If you're not a believer, you don't believe in the truth, you're caught up in relativism, you have this idea that what's right for me is right, you know, maybe right for me and not for you. You need to refrain. You talk to one of us afterwards, minister, one of these men up here on the front row. You tell them what's going on in your heart and your life. Come back next time, take the Lord's Supper with us as a Christian. But it is for believers.